Peter's an amazing character in Scripture, isn't he? And as you read about him in the Gospels, you very quickly realize that he's not straightforward, or maybe he's quite like a lot of us. He is an impulsive character. He's kind of an energetic type of person. He's quick to speak, and often we know that's not a wise thing to do. But as he writes these two letters, he constantly comes back to four themes. And particularly, 1 Peter deals with these four themes. He speaks a lot about salvation. And I think Peter never forgot the day he stood in front of the Lord Jesus. And answering the question the Lord Jesus asked, he said, "Thou art the Christ." He realized that his eyes had been opened because God, the Lord Jesus said, "My Father revealed this to you." So he talks a lot about salvation. And he's also learned that life is not an easy road and God is working to make us more like his Son. So he talks a lot about sanctification, about the process that God is working out in your life to refine you, to cleanse you, to make you more like the Lord Jesus. He also talks quite a lot about submission. But one of his predominant themes is suffering. And you probably don't need me to tell you that. If you've ever studied 1 Peter, heard anybody speak about 1 Peter, they will usually tell you that suffering is mentioned in every chapter of his letter of 1 Peter. And it's mentioned again regularly. And so chapter 5 falls really under that section of the idea about suffering. Now, of course, Peter, in this sense, didn't get that, did he, really? When he was with the Lord Jesus, he couldn't get his head round why such a wonderful person as the Lord Jesus should suffer. Remember, he said to the Lord Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord." He just basically couldn't accept that the Lord Jesus would suffer. And he has to learn the words of the Lord Jesus, as Luke records them, that he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And I can imagine him standing there listening to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 24. And he learns Christ himself teaches them that Christ ought to have suffered these things and enter into his glories. Peter didn't see that clearly. Maybe you and I find that hard as well. Maybe not so much thinking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, but thinking about why God would let difficulties and obstacles and problems to come across our pathway. So Peter is now seeing clearly that this is part of God's method of refining and molding Christians to be like the Lord Jesus. So in this chapter, just look through it with me. I don't want you to close your Bibles. I want you to keep them open and look at the verses. Look at verse 1. He reminds us in verse 1 that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And there's not many people can say that. He didn't stand at the cross as far as we know. We know John did. But he saw the sufferings of Christ. He says, "I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He saw him in the judgment hall. He saw him, how he was treated by the soldiers as well as by the leaders of the nation. He will remind them in verse 9, and we'll come to this one in a little while. He'll remind them in verse 9 that believers are not alone in their suffering. And we're going to clarify in a moment or two, what do we mean by suffering? Is it just believers in persecuted countries? Or is there suffering that takes place in the life of every believer? I think it's the latter, but we'll talk about that. But he's reminding them in verse 9 that these same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That's your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But then he'll remind them in the very next verse, which is a very encouraging verse, that suffering's not forever. It's short term. Look what he says. After that you have suffered a while, verse 10, he will make you, and he tells them four things that will result from that, which we'll get to in a little while. Because I want you to see tonight that God is going to allow difficulties into your life at times, but he's got a purpose. That's why I think one of the key verses in this chapter is verse number 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that care of the Savior doesn't mean that he'll always allow everything to be easy. There are sometimes in his methods of caring for us and teaching us and molding our character that he brings difficulties into our lives. So maybe tonight you are suffering for your faith. Maybe it's hard for you at your work, or maybe your family reject you for being a Christian. Well, I hope you'll find this chapter a great source of encouragement. But if you've never faced suffering, Believe you me, it will come at some stage. Whether it's sufferings that God allows into your life in other ways, which we're going to describe, or whether it's suffering from others against you for being a Christian, well, Peter really will teach us a lot. The Spirit of God teaches a lot through Peter. Let me just divide the chapter up for you. It's just the way I work, and it helps me get my head around the chapter. So in the first four verses, we've got the example of the chief shepherd. So we'll deal with that a little bit. We'll not spend a long time on that, but we'll deal with that a little bit. And then in verses 5 and 6, we're going to be reminded that humility, our attitude of humbleness before God, of understanding who we are and where we are in God's plan, is vitally important, and that God will work in our lives to bring us down. And we'll discover, not because he has it in for you, but because he loves you, but he knows our pride, what is naturally the result of our human sinful nature, is not going to benefit us. We need to learn to be humble before God if he's going to work out salvation in that practical sense of sanctification in our lives. Then we'll spend hopefully a little bit of time in detail in verses 7 to 9 and 10 and 11. So casting your care upon him in verses 7 to 9. And the glory that God gets out of that in verses 10 and 11, then he concludes with some statements in verses 12 to 14, that the peace of God. So let's go back and look about those who care. You say, why would I call the elders your carers? Well, I just was thinking of this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in that passage, you probably know, the Apostle Paul is outlining the key characteristics of an elder or an overseer. And one of the things he talks about is a man managing his house. So as a father, managing his family, his children, managing his household. And he says, if he doesn't do that well, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, it's not the same word, for those of you who are really into your technical understanding of words in Scripture, it's not the same word as in 1 Peter chapter 5, but it's the same idea. How will he think of, how will he consider, how will he actually put them at the center of his thoughts to benefit them? So elders have a very important role, and you are called in Hebrews chapter 13. I know you're working through Hebrews, and you'll get there, I don't know, probably next week. And you're called to honor those and to respect those that God has called to lead you. But isn't it interesting, the first thing Peter does here when he's talking about elders is he identifies the chief shepherd. So he says in verse 1, the elders which are among you, that's an important phrase, isn't it? Because elders are not the bosses in assembly. They work amongst God's people. They lead, they guide, but they have to be respected. But they're among God's people, and he's encouraging them. In effect, he's coming beside them as a fellow elder. And he's saying, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I'm also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter had seen both. Peter had the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus suffer, but he'd also had the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus being glorified. And you could go to Peter and James and John on the Mount, which we often call the Mount of Transfiguration, and he talks about seeing the Lord Jesus in all his glory. That must have been tremendous, wasn't it? And you can understand why Peter can't get his head around the suffering bit, because he's had an insight that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He is going to come back in glory, but he couldn't quite see, as many a Jew couldn't, that he had to go through suffering in that intervening period. I just want to ask you a practical question at this stage, because Peter is in effect telling me that I have had experiences with God that have impacted the way I think and the way I behave. So what about you? Have I had experiences with God that have impacted the way I think, that have changed the way I behave? That's what our life as a believer is all about, isn't it? It's great to know the Scriptures, and I'm delighted that you're here tonight. And we'll discover as we go through this subject, especially when it comes to dealing with the attacks of Satan, we need to know our Scriptures. But ultimately, walking with God and knowing his word is that it would impact our thinking, it would change our behavior. God wants us to be different as a result of spending time with him. So the call of this section, verses 1 to 4, is ultimately for elders to be a good example. You see, he's really saying to them that I want to impress upon you that there is a pattern that is worth following, as he points them to the Lord Jesus. He wants them to understand that he has witnessed the experiences of the Lord Jesus, whether it be suffering or whether it be glory. And as elders, he said, and remember, he reminds them in verse 4, that he is the chief shepherd. So in other words, elders all answer to the Lord Jesus. They answer to the chief shepherd. He's reminding them that they've to follow his example. There is a pattern that is worth following. But do notice, he's appealing to them as a fellow elder. There's nothing really worse than someone trying to teach you something and have no personal experience of it. It's all theory. Famous writer Charles Henry McIntosh, some of you might have read his writings, wrote in his book, The Christian Shepherd, about the dangers and consequences of trafficking in unfelt truth. Well, I used to hear that expression when I was a young fella in Scotland, and you'd hear some man in a Bible reading saying, we mustn't traffic in unfelt truth. And I used to think, well, that sounds good. And then I discovered this is what this famous writer, C.H. McIntosh, wrote. What was he saying? There's no benefit in you dealing with things in a theoretical point of view. You've got to learn to live it. It's got to touch your life. They're really important principles, and especially for those who will lead God's people, those who would be shepherds, and those who would guide the Lord's people. Now, I'm going to leave that section, but just notice in this section, that in verse 2, there are really five things that are stated. Number one, feed the flock of God. So I think every elder should have the ability to teach. I know a part of their function is to, like Barnabas did, going off and getting Saul and bringing him to Antioch to teach. So it's good to do what we're doing tonight. It's good to get other people to come and help. But one of the primary qualifications of an elder in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 is their ability to teach. So to feed the flock of God. A second thing I want you to notice here is that they are the believers in any local assembly, any local church, are the flock of God. They belong to God. You know the assembly here in Ballymoney? It belongs to God. Acts 20 reminds us he purchased it with the blood of his own. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And elders have a very responsible job because they're custodians. They are entrusted with the welfare of God's people. Then I notice that he says in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. Elders need to be amongst God's people. And that must mean more than just when the church gathers. You never really get to know how people are getting on just in a meeting. You need to be very observant to work out someone's spiritual health and temperature and how they're doing just in the meeting. I think that's why an elder is to be given to hospitality. Their home should be open. I think that's why elders should take time out to meet people, whether it's taking them for a coffee or going to McDonald's or inviting them to your home. But whatever you do, it's being amongst God's people so that you can put your finger on and gauge just where they are. Be amongst God's people. And then he says two things that they have to be careful about. He talks in the end of verse number 2, about taking the oversight or taking that responsibility of overlooking and watching over God's people willingly. He says, not by constraint. What he's really saying is you're not forced to do it. You do it because you love God's people. Peter is reminding us of the value of the people of God. And caring for them is part of the plan that God has to develop and mature and help his people. And part of the people who do that are the overseers in a local assembly. I think there's a wider sphere as well. Do you remember Paul talks about daily he had upon his heart the care of all the churches? So there are those that God calls to have a wider ministry that helps believers in more than one locality. I think that's a biblical principle from Ephesians 4 and from what Paul says. So there are those who have the care of God's people in a broader sense. And that's played out in their teaching and in the work that they do amongst God's people. Locally, that's the elders' responsibility. And it should never be motivated by money or by some type of financial gain. There's a lot more you could say about that. But let's just leave that there because it's really important. But it's this idea that there is a care of God's people that's entrusted to those men that he describes here as the elders, and shepherds are implied in the statements that are made in those first four verses. Look very briefly at verses 5 and 6 with me, because I want to get to verse 7 because I think it's really important to spend a bit of time thinking about us casting our care upon him. Peter at this stage turns his attention from the elders to the younger believers. Now, I don't know where you're going to draw the line in terms of age bracket on that one. I leave you to decide on that. But he says in verse number 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourself unto the elders. This is a section initially about your attitude to others, and then he's going to deal with your attitude to yourself at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. There is a self-confidence about youth that hopefully fades as the years go by. There's an impulsiveness about youth. It depends on your personality, of course, but many do rash things in their youth that they wonder why they did that or how did they get up to that when they were younger. And I think Peter probably knows that. You know, he's walked that pathway. You know, Peter's this impulsive person who speaks out and does things rashly, but he's going to remind these younger believers that there should be respect shown to the elder. Now, I don't know. You might have an opinion on this. I don't know. Is he talking here about just that group of men he's been talking about in the first four verses? Contextually, you might say that that's possibly what he's referring to, but I wonder if he's just going a little bit broader, because he's going to say to them in middle of verse 5, yes, all of you be subject one to another. So if he's talking about older believers in general, or the overseers in the first clause, he's definitely broadening it out in the second clause in verse 5. What's this idea of being subject? You know, often this idea of submission is used, rightly so, of course, to teach about husbands and wives, or maybe to teach with a work environment. But there is an idea that runs through scriptures that every believer should have an attitude of subjection to other believers. That's what it says in the middle of the verse. Be ye subject one to another. Another passage that says a similar thing is in Ephesians and chapter 5. And you may remember when Paul is writing in that chapter, he's specifically going to spend a lot of time talking about the marriage relationship. But before he does that, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Our attitudes are really important. How we think affects how we behave, what we say, how we react. And this idea of submission is really, within it at least, is making a choice to honor and respect someone else. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, it says this. We would, in the King James Version, it would say, in honor, preferring one another. But I like this translation that says, take delight in honoring each other. That is really saying that I should, as a believer, take great delight in seeing you blessed, in doing things for you that are for your good, in helping you in whatever way I can, in being like the Lord Jesus. What a beautiful example we have from the Lord Jesus, don't we? You know, he girded himself, he took a basin, a towel, he washed the disciples' feet. Taking delight in honoring each other. So in a section that's going to move from this attitude to others to an attitude, my attitude within, it's reminding me that God actually delights in humility. He delights in having an attitude that is looking for the good of others. And that is just perfectly illustrated and seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, Peter's going to say to them in verse number 5, look at the expression just after the middle of the verse, and be clothed with humility. You see, what you wear is seen by everyone. We're here tonight, we've all got whatever you chose to wear. Be clothed in. It's an external thing. So he's actually saying, be clothed in humility. It should be part of parcel and parcel of the way we behave to others, how we deal with others. God loves humility. Now, that is not God loves people to be downtrodden. It's not that God loves people to have no confidence. No, no, no. You need confidence, but it's confidence in God. It's confidence and draw your strength from him. This is not about God saying everybody should be this shy, sheepish person that won't lift their head and will never say boo to a goose, as we say. I'm sure that's not a biblical expression. But, you know, it's not about putting people down. It's about God lifting you up in with his grace and molding your character to be kind and compassionate and caring and thoughtful and interested. That's Philippians 2, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who thought it not robbery. He didn't think he had to fight for his position as God because he is God eternally. That could never change. But he made himself of no reputation. And he takes the form of a servant. So the greatest example, of course, of the Lord is this in the Lord Jesus in Philippians. And of course, we hear the Lord Jesus' words, Matthew 11, "For I am meek and lowly of heart." Actually, part of the lesson here in verses 5 and 6 is, if I don't live like this, because God cares for me, because God wants the best for me, he will work in my life to produce that. It's almost as if God is saying to us, listen, what would you like to do? Would you like to humble yourself, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God? Would you like to take the steps of humility and lowliness and submission and accepting and bowing before God and living out with that attitude of interest and care and compassion for others? Or are you going to leave it so that God would resist you and humble you? Because notice what it says at the end of verse 5. God resists the proud. That's, apparently it's a military term. It's the idea of an army drawn up for battle. So it's quite a dramatic. God will break the hardest heart. If a believer genuinely is born again and wants to walk with God, God is doing a work in their heart. And he's not satisfied to leave us as we are naturally, as we are sinfully. He will work. And some people have sadly experienced pretty difficult circumstances in life as God took steps to bring them. And to, this is not saying that God is in the process of humiliating you. That's a different word. That's a negative idea. The idea of humbling is not humiliating, but it's bringing you to see how glorious and great God is and how wonderful his people are and how much your work is involved in doing for them what God has done for you and reflecting the heart of God and the heart of the chief shepherd. And so in these verses, and James does this as well, by the way, I don't have time to cross-refer, but if you read through James 4, verses 6 to 17, James deals with exactly the same idea of God working in the hearts of believers. And this is pretty countercultural. Most of you who are below 20 or maybe even below 30 have been brought up in an education system that teaches you, you are the person you need to be, and you can be everything you want to be, and there's a confidence built into you that is not a confidence that comes from God, but a confidence in your ability. But God wants you to have confidence in his ability. God wants you to trust in his greatness and his glory and see your life as being part of his plan. And God is working out those principles in our lives. Now, that process of humbling, I think, is being described to us from verse 7 to 9. I think the process is described to us as we cast our care upon him. And we have to ask ourselves the question at this stage, how is God humbling and how is God molding my character? Is this passage just talking about people who go through external persecution, as I said in my introduction, the opposition to Christianity? Or is this a work that God is doing through suffering that is more than just external problems and persecution? And I think we're going to discover from this and other passages that God is working in all of our lives. And though we may not face the persecution that they face in Pakistan or Iran or China, God brings circumstances into all of our lives to mold us to be like the Lord Jesus. So here's a question. Do you think that the proof of God's care and love is that we always have easy times, good life, prosperity? Or is the learning, in that learning process, is it necessary to experience hard times as well as good? I was thinking about this. If you look for the example of the Lord Jesus, we know the Lord Jesus was sinless, never could sin. We know the Lord Jesus was perfect. And yet you've studied through Hebrews, so you'll have come through chapter 5. And in chapter 5 and verse 8, it says this, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience for the things which he suffered. So you've no doubt discussed this, but for those of you that aren't from Ballymoney, let me just fill you in what I hope was said. In what way did the Lord Jesus learn obedience? Now, let's just go from what is obvious. The Lord Jesus was never disobedient. So it's not the sense that he learned not to disobey, because he was never disobedient. The Lord Jesus never could sin, makes it very clear. Multiple passages make it very clear. He's sinless. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. So in what sense does the Hebrew writer mean that the Lord Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered? And I was thinking again about this. When the Lord Jesus was in heaven, never ever had to be obedient. He was sitting upon the eternal throne. He was acting in his capacity as creator and sustainer and lawgiver and all those things we know about God in the Old Testament. And he'd never been in circumstances that were difficult. He'd never faced the agony of persecution. He'd never faced the rebellious attitudes of people towards him. He'd never suffered physically, whether it be through hunger, thirst, tiredness, weariness. He'd never been in the circumstances of life. And so he learns an experience that he'd never had before when living upon this earth. It's not the contrast between obedience and disobedience, but it's he learned to submit to the will of God through the things which he suffered. He learned a new experience that he'd never had before. And he comes to a perfect experience through that, is what the Hebrew writer is saying. Now, Peter has already hinted at this in 1 Peter. Just flick back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in this chapter, the stuff we were highlighting at the beginning, he speaks about salvation in verse number 5. He speaks about sanctification in verse number 2. He speaks here about this suffering. And look at what he says in verse number 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials, tests, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, your faith is being refined. You're going through multiple trials and difficulties. You're suffering because God is producing in you a refinement of your faith, so that when it comes to the appearing of Christ, and you can debate when that is, but it is going to be seen at least at his full manifestation, but I have a feeling that it's seen when he comes and appears to the believers at the rapture. I know those words are distinct, but there are occasions where the appearing is used about him coming to the believers. But that's when it will be fully seen how he has molded your character, the lessons you've learned, the way you are more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're learning both in the experience of the Lord Jesus and in the teaching of Peter already in chapter 1 that God is working in our lives, but the process is tough, it's hard. And it's in those circumstances, I think, verse 7 clicks in, because he's saying, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Going through the difficulties of life, going through the hard lessons of life, facing the anxieties and the sufferings that people encounter in life because they're learning to be like Christ. that humbling process, we need to cast our care, our worries, our anxieties upon God. You know, the idea of casting is really just the idea of depositing something with someone. I like this idea. Maybe because I worked in a bank, I suppose. But it's the idea that you're depositing something. You're passing something on. And the idea, I think, in the verse is not so much that he's saying to you that every problem that comes along, you give it to the Lord. That is true. But I don't think that's the idea of the verse. I think what he's saying is that you have to have this mentality that says, I am going to en masse, in total, commit my life to him so that every problem, every issue sits in his hands. It's the idea that we put our worries, our anxieties, our cares and fears and our suffering as a group thing, as one massive deposit in his hands. That's hard to do. What he's saying is, trust in the Lord. To use Old Testament language, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. It's that idea. It's a hard thing to do, but it's reasonable when you understand this. The end of verse 7. He cares for you. I want to move on because I want to talk to you a little bit about the adversaries, the antagonism, the difficulties we face as believers. But before I want to just remind you, that little expression, he cares for you, reminds me, you are God's concern. You're his primary interest. He's concerned about you. You are his child. You're in his family. He loves you. You belong to him. Your concerns are his concerns. Casting all your care upon him. It's a great reassurance, isn't it? So I want to think from verse 8 for a moment or two about why is life tough for the believer? And God's asking us at this stage to think clearly. It's important to be aware of how Christian life unfolds. Don't just drift through. Don't just say, well, we'll get there. You've got to understand the world you're working in. I don't mean by that out there. I mean the difficulties, the attacks, the fact that there's a devil out there whose business is to destroy your faith. The fact that God is working on your behalf. So he's saying to them in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Be sober is be self-controlled in your thinking. Be vigilant means be awake and watchful. A lot of Christians just drift through life. Then they wonder why they fall into problems. They wonder why they get tripped up. They're not actually aware of the difficulties or self-controlled. They're just really lazy when it comes to their personal development as a believer. Maybe not you, but that could be said generally of many Christians. So the question we're really addressing here as we think about verse 8 and 9 is, why do Christians suffer? As I said to you earlier, I don't just mean the overt suffering from aggressive persecutors. But Christians suffer through illness, through mental health, through financial difficulties. And you say, what's that got to do with it? Well, I think it's got a lot to do with it. Go back to Job. Satan entered into the presence of God, wanted to destroy the faith of Job. He didn't just attack his faith life, so to speak. He destroyed his family. He destroyed his health. He dealt with his wealth. He's attacking him on every front he can. Because Satan wants to destroy the faith of believers. And that was the Lord Jesus said to Peter. Well, I actually think he addressed all the disciples. He said, Satan hath desired to have thee. Which in the Authorized Version, reminds you that there's a specific, singular attack there. But he uses the word for plural there. He says, Satan has desired to have you. But he says, I've prayed for thee. He's praying specifically for Peter because he knows Peter will fall foul of it, be vulnerable to it. Now look at these verses here. Now, these are frightening verses if we really think about them. Look at verse 8. Why are we to be mentally alert? Why are we to be vigilant and watchful? Because you have an adversary. You have an opponent. You can't see him. You don't know when he'll attack. You don't necessarily know the method he will use. He's been attacking believers for thousands of years. But Peter says you have an adversary, the devil. He describes him as a roaring lion, hungry, angry, ferocious. He's hungry for the prey. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. I think we have, this is why I think he says we need to be watchful and we need to be thoughtful. Because he's saying, we live sometimes as if, you know, we're okay, we're going to heaven, we're saved, everything's all right. But what he's saying is, no, there is an attack. There is a concerted effort to destroy Christian faith. You often hear people say that the devil has a plan to destroy Christian marriage. I'm sure he does. I don't know where they get that from in terms of biblical information. But I'm pretty sure he does, because he doesn't like anything that God has ordered. But the devil wants to destroy your faith. That's what the Lord said to the disciples. Satan has desired to have you. And those attacks will take different form, will come in different ways. It could be external sufferings. That's, you know, the attack of people who are trying to close down churches, trying to make sure that you can't express your faith in the public square, that you're not allowed to have a view as far as abortion is concerned. There are public attempts to persecute Christians, far worse than other countries, of course, where you can lose your life. There are also physical and personal attacks. Just turn to 2 Corinthians 12, just in case you haven't noticed this. I'm sure you have. But 2 Corinthians 12, keep your finger in 1 Peter 5, so we're going back there. But in 2 Corinthians 12, amongst many things the apostle talks about here, he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. I think what he's saying is God revealed truth to me that no one else had. And so that I wouldn't get big-headed and arrogant with this great privilege that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh. Now, whatever you think that is, it's physical and it's painful. Physical and painful. But it comes from a spiritual source of opposition. He says it's the messenger of Satan to buffet me. So I'm not really wanting to discuss that verse in any other detail, apart from to say to you that some suffering for a believer is physical. And it's painful. And it will have purposes like it had with the apostle. Maybe, well, we know in the apostle's case it was to keep him humble. And maybe God brings into your life illness and difficulties that are physical, but their source is satanic. I don't know. I can't. It's not for me to say that came from Satan. Paul seemed to have a revelation even in that. He knew it came from Satan. But I'm just saying there's the possibility that there is suffering physically that comes from Satan. But turn to Revelation chapter 12. This is where you have to keep reading your Bible to discover the answers to some of the questions that are posed in these passages. We're asking the question, what type of suffering does, what does it look like? Revelation 12 is about that part of future events when Satan is cast out of heaven. Verse 9, he's cast out into the earth. And John hears this voice in verse 10 saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ. This is the clause I want you to think about. For the accuser of our brethren, this is the devil, Satan, that's described in verse 9. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuse them both before our God day and night. The devil slanders the Christian. The devil undermines your faith. The devil makes false accusations against you. And I would suggest that's sufferings of the mind. That's getting into your head. That's making you feel inadequate. That's taking your eye off Christ and that you're valuable because you're in Christ and because what he's done. And there is mental suffering at times for believers through the attack of Satan. You see, Satan is very, very clever. Paul writes actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that he was not ignorant of the schemes and the methods that the devil used to attack the Christian. And he writes in Ephesians chapter 6 that the devil is wily, crafty, sly in how he deals with the believer. Now, I'm not just come here tonight to highlight the fact that you've got an enemy. You know that. But Peter's reminding us, but he reminds us of something else in verse number 9. Go back to 1 Peter 5, verse 9. How do you handle this? How do you cope as a Christian in facing difficulties and opposition and the things that you come into your life? Well, he says in verse 9, whom resist? How do you do it? Steadfast in the faith. That's an important phrase. Now, I don't have time to prove it tonight because we've 5 or 6 minutes left. But that little expression in the New Testament, the faith, is describing the Word of God. So that's why when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and we just cross-referred to Ephesians chapter 6, one of the pieces of equipment the Christian has is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember the Lord Jesus. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness and 3 times Satan tries to tempt him? What does he do? 3 times he quotes from the scriptures. He's resisting in the faith. He's using the Word of God. So for us to stand and for us to survive the attack of Satan, we'll need to be ready to use the Word of God. How you use it and what circumstance, I don't know. In this sense, it might be that you're faced with people who are coming to your door or meeting you in public and trying to persuade you if something's not biblical, so you need to know your Bible to defend the faith. It might be that Satan attacks you in your mind, in your heart, and tries to get into your head, and you'll need to use the Word of God to resist him by allowing the Word of God to dwell in you richly. But you'll need to know your Bible for that to be the case. My challenge is this: can God use his Word in my hands to withstand the attack of Satan? And notice there is another encouragement here in verse 9, and we mentioned it in our introduction. He says, just remember, you're not alone. You're not alone in your suffering. These same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So Peter is telling us suffering is a normal part of Christian experience. It's not personal, it's normal. It's common. And God is warning us that we need to be watchful. We need to be thoughtful. I want to just, in closing, deal with these 4 things that will be the result of a life lived learning the lessons that God brings to us through our circumstances. We're reminded in verse 10 that God is the God of all grace. And that's a wonderful expression. You know, the idea that God is the God of all grace reminds us maybe of 2 things. That he has sufficient grace available to meet every problem and need you face. He's got all grace. It's capable and sufficient to cover every circumstance. But it's also, he's the God of all grace because the quality of his grace is such that he'll never run out of that capacity. There's nothing that is beyond his ability to handle. There's no circumstance that he's not capable of handling. He's the God of all grace. We rest in a great God, don't we? We rest in the provision of a great God. 2nd thing he says in verse 10 is this: he's called us unto his eternal glory. He's going to remind us that suffering is temporary, but we have an ultimate calling that will, it will never be thwarted. The devil will never achieve in destroying the purposes of God. You may suffer for a little while. And hopefully, as we finish off in the end of verse 10, we'll see that there are lessons we learn through those circumstances that help us to develop character. Let me think about those 4 things. Because time is running past very quickly. There's 4 things he says. Notice, after you've suffered a while, God wants to, 1, make you perfect. 2, establish you. 3, strengthen you. And 4, settle you. What does that mean? Well, I think the first one, make you perfect, is God's purpose is to make you a complete, rounded believer for his glory. He's going to knock off the rough edges. He's going to refine your character. The idea is that he's going to He's going to join you together. He's going to make you work. It's going to fit. It's the idea of adjustment, that God is putting everything in the right place. Your life is going to be balanced at the end of the day. It's the word that's used for the disciples mending nets. It's the same word that's used about a brother who needs to be restored. It's a great idea. It's the sense of bringing something to a completed state. God has got a purpose in the circumstances of your life. God is not working in a haphazard way. It's not just coincidence or mistake or... No, God knows exactly what he's doing. He's bringing everything to a completed state in your life as an individual. But the second word he uses here, God wants to establish you. Now, putting that in kind of fairly loose modern language, God wants to make you a rock-solid believer who's not moved by the varying circumstances of your life. Through the maturing work of your circumstances, God is going to make you, you're not swing about from, you know, like a pendulum, and a circumstance throws you here and throws you there. It's this idea of being established, not moved by your circumstances. It's the word that's used for steadfast. It's actually the word the Lord Jesus uses when he says to Peter, strengthen thy brethren. Isn't that good? Peter's writing now. What's he doing? He's doing a work that the Lord Jesus commissioned him to do of strengthening the believers and making them rock solid in their experience working with God. They're going to be established and steady in their character. Then the third thing he says here is he's going to strengthen you. You'll be healthy and strong as a believer going through the different circumstances, going through the experiences of life. The only place apparently where this word is used in the New Testament is here. Often you get the word with a kind of negative add-on, you know, a prefix, which means to lack in strength or to be sick. See, we're not really up to the job, naturally speaking. But in Christ, we can be strong in the Lord. And at the end of the day, through the circumstances we face, he will make us strong through his grace. God's doing a great work in your life. Even though at the moment, it seems tough. At the moment, the lesson seemed hard to learn, but God has got a purpose. He's working out his purposes. The final thing he says is, you'll be settled. This is the same word that the Lord Jesus uses when talking about the man who builds his house upon a rock in Matthew chapter 7. It's the idea of laying a foundation. God is building your life as a believer on a solid foundation. Life is uncertain, shaky. One day when all of life's experiences have run their course, you're going to be mature. You're going to be the person that has been rock solid. God has established you. You're going to be strong and your life's going to be established upon a secure foundation. It's wonderful that God is using Peter to do this. Peter, that you'd say, boy, you made some drastic mistakes and you did it in public and you shamed yourself, well, the Lord says, when you are recovered, when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. God's a great God of recovery. And he finishes with what you might say was a mini doxology. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm not undermining or belittling the difficulties that you might be facing or believers face in life, but I am reminding you on the authority of Scripture that it's not in vain. And God has got a plan. And God has got a purpose. And he's working everything for his glory. And actually his glory involves being for your good. And God is going to do that. And he'll not fail. He'll bring everything to its desired conclusion. Now, I appreciate you listening tonight. I really do. It's very good of you to take your time out on a Saturday evening. I trust the Lord will bless his word to us. We're going to pray. And then, Jack, I should call you Brother Jack because you called me Brother Stephen. And Jack's going to give out a hymn after that. Let's just pray.